as you probably saw, I can actually put some weight on my my foot now, so it's easier to get in the chair. So I should get it. We're going to look at two passages this morning that deal with the righteousness of God. Deuteronomy 32, particularly the first four verses. We'll read the first six, and then we'll look at Romans 2, verses 1 to 6. So let's read Deuteronomy 32 first, and verses 1 to 6. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Let us pray. Father, as we consider your righteousness, your justice, it's attributes that are so important as we think about our sin and our need for Jesus and the fact that you fulfilled all righteousness in the work of Jesus. We pray that you would open our eyes to see you more fully and see your glory more completely. In Jesus' name, amen. A weather-beaten tombstone, blasted smooth by the winds of time, had a little reminder inscribed on it. It said, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Somebody was thinking about something when they had that epitaph. But most people act as though they're going to live forever, as though they will never face God. Especially when you talk to younger people about the gospel, they a lot of times have the sense that they're immortal and will never have to face God in eternity. Well, this morning we're going to look at the attribute of God's righteousness, his justice. Psalm 32:4 contains four Hebrew words which point to this attribute of God. They're like different facets looking at it from slightly different angles. John Calvin noted, "This text juxtaposes God's flawless righteousness and man's corruption," in verse 5, and concludes that all human rebellion against the Lord is inexcusable in verse 6. Let's consider these four words and see the different nuances that they present concerning the righteousness and justice of God. The first word in verse 4 is rendered as perfect. The rock, his work is perfect. It's the Hebrew word tamim, which means whole or complete or perfect. It is often used of a sacrificial animal without blemish. This means that God is without iniquity. He is utterly sinless. God used this word to describe the moral integrity with which people must live before him and live in his presence. For example, in Deuteronomy 18:13, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." There, tamim. In Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity," that is the word tamim, "and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Also in Psalm 18:25, with the merciful, you show to show yourself merciful with the blameless. Again, this word, blameless man, you show yourself blameless. God's active integrity, his just dealings with people call us to be have integrity and blamelessness with others. David used this adjective when praising God for his trustworthy salvation to those who call on him. In 2 Samuel 22, verses 31 to 32, we read in our call to worship, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Notice again, our Lord is perfect, or has perfect justice, perfect righteousness. God deals with us with active integrity. The second word in Deuteronomy 32:4 is justice. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways, all his ways are justice. This is the Hebrew word mishpat. This term refers to one who works authoritatively to restore and preserve the order in society so that justice is guaranteed. In other words, God will absolutely carry out true justice in his universe. The term is used in Genesis 18:25 when God was telling Moses he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Just is this word, mishpat. God is absolutely just and righteous in what he does. And remember when Abraham was talking to him, he find, 50 righteous men in the city. Will you spare it? Oh, yes, I will. Goes down the line until he gets to 10. There's not even that. In Isaiah 30:18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." In Psalm 36:6, "Your righteousness," and there's the word again, "is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." And then in Psalm 37:28, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." Perhaps you can begin to see the picture of his righteousness and justice being presented. Our sovereign God encourages us to trust him by revealing to us that he is not morally indifferent to the sins around us in the world, but exercises authority with power and perfect judgment. John Calvin, commenting on this, said, "It is impossible for God, who is the judge of the world, and by nature loves equity, yea, whose will is the law of justice and rectitude, should in the least degree swerve from righteousness." And while we don't always see justice in this world, we can rest in God's ultimate justice. Calvin also said in this regard that we can pour into his bosom the difficulties which torment us, in order that he may loosen the knots that we cannot untie. Think about that picture of throwing ourselves into God's hands. The third word is just or righteous. You can see there's an overlap in these. Tzaddik. If you've ever read the book, The Chosen, not the new movie series, but it was a Jewish book about two Jewish boys. One was out of the Hasidic community, and his father was the tzaddik of that community, the righteous man. That's the word. ESV translated it as just, New American Standard as righteousness. It points to the fact that all of God's character and plans are righteous. They're right. Psalm 11, verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright behold his face. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Notice again, while there is an overlap in these, you can think about again different facets of the diamond looking at his righteousness. 2 Chronicles 12:6, then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. This means God never does wrong. All of his plans, all of his decrees, everything he carries out in history is righteous and right according to his plan and purpose. Do you ever think about your life and you look back on it and you think, oh, if I'd only just done this or that or gone this different direction, I wonder if the plan for my life is just wrong. Well, you are where you are in the providence of God, and that is what is right for you in your life. And you can trust that his plan for you is not only infinitely wise, but it is right. The fourth word in Deuteronomy 32:4 is upright. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of justice and without iniquity, just and upright is he. This is the word yashar in Hebrew. The word is used three times in the Old Testament directly of the Lord. It is used here and in Psalm 25:8 and 92:15. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. And Psalm 92, verses 14 and 15, in speaking of the righteous, the psalm says, they will still bear fruit in old age, they are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. It's interesting how often that term rock comes up in these passages. The idea of God's firmness, he's solid, he's secure, he's immovable. He's not going to fluctuate away from his plans and purposes or be mercurial in his dealings with you. This word also appears more than 40 times in the Old Testament in some expression that something is right in the Lord's eyes. For example, in Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. We can see the idea that God is pure and perfect and upright and righteous and just in all that he does. No matter what is happening in your life, you can trust God's providence in his direction and his hand in your life because he is right and upright. Now, with these thoughts in mind, look over at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is right in the middle of Paul's section, basically indicting man in his sin. In verses 1 through 6, therefore you had no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He'll render to each one according to his works. This text, in speaking really in many ways of God's goodness and patience and forbearance, also speaks of his justice in the same context. It emphasizes our great need for Christ and redemption. And of course, Romans chapter 2 is right in the middle of the section where Paul is bringing out the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember, that starts in Romans 1:18, when Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So they suppress the truth of God. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature had been clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. Notice whatever knowledge they have of God from creation, it's not saving knowledge, it just leaves them without excuse. And they repress that knowledge of God, and the text goes on to talk about how they become idol factories, worshiping birds and animals and images of man and four-footed animals, creeping things, reptiles. And here's this idea of idolatry then leading to every kind of sin you can imagine. Not everything you could possibly write about is mentioned in Romans 1, but a whole bunch of them are. In fact, a lot of sins are listed. In fact, after speaking about all the idolatry is there, in verse 24 and following Romans 1, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They didn't glorify God, and God gives them over to dishonor. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations of those which are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. This is one of the seven main passages in the Bible that speak about homosexuality. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Notice in verses 24 and 26 and now 28, God gives them over to this sin. A debased mind to do what is not to be done, ought not to be done. And here's a whole list of these various sins. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The New American Standard translates, gives hearty approval to those who practice them. And we certainly see that in our culture. You know, has there ever been a culture when these things are not done? But think about what we see around us today. Transgender dancing parties to elementary school children, pornographic books in elementary school libraries, some gay pride parades, celebrating wickedness, all those things. And of course, all these sins that are listed can be forgiven in Christ. I have known people who came out of the homosexual community and out of that world and living Christian lives, married with children now. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, one of the other passages, there's a passage such, after mentioning the list of sins, including homosexuality, says, such were some of you, past tense. But notice God's judgment on all the idolatry and sin and everything. These are worthy of death. There is God's righteousness. There is God's judgment. And then we come into chapter 2, it starts with, therefore, you had no excuse. And in this passage, God's righteousness, his judgment is seen first in the sense he just simply points out, when you puff yourself up and think you're so righteous and look at other people and say, look at that person, look what they're doing, you're doing all the same things yourself. You might not do their exact sins, but you are doing plenty of yourself. It's a little point of simple logic there. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see God's judgment is right and perfect. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Logically, the forbearance of God, the kindness you've received, the fact that he hasn't immediately struck you dead, rationally ought to lead you to repentance. But it doesn't. What does the text say in terms of those who are hardened heart and lost? Says verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Remember in Exodus 34:7, when God's declaring his glory before Moses, he said, I will by no means clear the guilty. In Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. And just after this, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 2:2 says that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. When you think about your life, how many sins have you committed in your life? We can all think of specific things that we have done in our lives. But when you think about the fact that sin is any transgression of the law of God in thought, word, or deed, or anything we don't do that God commands and we neglect, we could be sitting in our easy chair at home and essentially be working our way to perdition. You realize that we've all broken God's law a staggering number of times. God is our creator. He is the ultimate judge in his universe, and he is holy and he is just and righteous. When you break the law of God, you forfeit all claims of life, and we are born as sinners with Adam's sin imputed to us. And then in our lives, we sin daily, and every breath we breathe is by God's mercy and forbearance. That mercy, by its very definition, is a free gift. Justice will be for God to give to everyone what is owed to them. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, made the statement, since you got up this morning, what have you done that would cause God to give you another moment of life? Of course, his point is, we've done nothing. And he was calling people to rest on the mercy and grace of God. Theological question that's sometimes been posed to me is that I said, why doesn't God save everybody? You know, you look at passages like Matthew 25, there is an ultimate separation of the sheep and the goats. Obviously, not everyone is saved. Remember, the goats go off to eternal punishment. The sheep, God's people, go to eternal life, two ideas being parallel. But really, the question is not that. The question really is, why does God save anybody? I've actually had a handful of people say, I just have a theological problem I can't comprehend, and that's why would God save me? John Murray wrote, he said, God cannot deny himself. To be complacent toward that which is a contradiction of his own holiness would be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is a correlate of his holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? And of course, the glorious answer to that question is he saves them through the work of Jesus, through his perfect life, his righteousness, his death on the cross, taking all the justice of God against us, and his resurrection, his saving resurrection. So that when we believe in Jesus, his perfect righteousness is credited to us, our sins are perfectly forgiven, and we are legally justified or right before God. And that in its sense, itself demonstrates God's justice, because he didn't just willy-nilly say, let's forget it, sin doesn't matter. He upheld his justice when Jesus is on the cross. His wrath is poured out upon him, on Jesus, when he was a propitiation for our sins. He was our sacrifice, a propitiation. He reconciled us to God. He redeemed us, purchased us for himself. Jonathan Edwards, in that same sermon, said, the grace of God in bestowing this gift is most free. It was what God was under no obligation to bestow. He might have rejected fallen man as he did the fallen angels. It was what we never did anything to merit. It was given while we were yet enemies and before we had so much as repented. It was from the love of God who saw no excellency in us to attract it. And it is from the mere grace that the benefits of Christ are applied to such and such particular persons. Those that are called and sanctified are to attribute it alone to the good pleasure of God's goodness by which they are distinguished. He is sovereign and hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. We see God's righteousness and his mercy. We also see God's righteousness in the fact that when he does judge sin, the punishment perfectly fits the crime. In verses 5 and 6, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. God will render to every man according to his works, to his sin. The more a person sins, the greater the judgment, the greater the punishment. When we speak of the heaven and hell and new heavens, new earth, those kind of categories, sometimes we think of all or nothing propositions. You're there or you're not. You're in the good place or the other place, sometimes it's called. But while those are the only two options, there are degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. Reward purely by God's grace upon grace. But notice in verse 5, you can store up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Remember, Jesus talked about storing up treasure in heaven. Here's a lost person every day in the continuing sin, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Remember when Jesus was rebuking the cities in which many of these miracles were done in Matthew 11. Woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre on the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Just imagine how that would sting the ears of the Jewish person. Sodom, you know, God rains down fire from heaven and destroys the Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's Jesus saying on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for them than for you, because you've had God the Son incarnate among you doing the greatest miracles ever seen, and your hearts are hard in rejecting it. There are many passages that speak about that idea In human justice, man is convicted of multiple murders like a serial killer. You could execute him once or give him, you know, life sentences, but he's only going to live one life. God is omnipotent and can give a perfect judgment in terms of the sin. And this principle affirms God's justice. The greater the sin, the more the sin, there will be greater punishment. Charles Spurgeon said, God's wrath, though it come not upon you yet, is like a stream that is dammed up. Every moment it gathers force. It bursts not the dike, yet every hour it is swelling it. Each moment of the day in which you remain an unbeliever, you are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath when the measure of your iniquity is full. He also said, if Christ, who was God's Son, suffered so bitterly through sins that were not his own, how bitterly must you, who are not God's sons, but God's enemies outside of Christ, suffer for sins that are your own? And you must so suffer unless Christ, the substitute, stands for you. On a more positive note on this, we also see God's righteousness in his mercy and patience. In verse 4, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Remember when man fell into sin, God had told man, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And while spiritual death is there, physical death is also implied. And when God confronted Adam and the woman, you know, and Adam, of course, passes the buck. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. It's her fault and ultimately your fault, God. I mean, a rationalization for sin starts right away. But they deserve death. God didn't kill them. They ultimately would die. But he gave them extended life and promised a Redeemer, a Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent and bring a people to himself. And then that prophecy expanded all through the Old Testament. We see the same things mentioned in Romans 2:4. God's kindness, his mercy, his patience, his forbearance. And of course, the punch of that is don't presume upon it. Throw yourself on Jesus now. You don't know if that kindness will last another minute. Remember when Jesus was asked a theological question? Some people came to him in Luke 13 and said, we have a real theological problem. There are these people in the synagogue and, you know, they're offering sacrifices and you know, doing a nice thing. And Pilate sends the soldiers in and hacked them up with the sword. The blood ran among the sacrifices. What's going on? Why did these bad things happen to these good people, Jesus? And Jesus essentially told them, you're asking the wrong question. So what about, he got added, what about that tower that crumbled and killed those people on the street? You know, they're walking down the street or doing their business, suddenly, boom, they're dead. And he said, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. He said, don't presume upon the next moment of life. You may not get it. Merle Messer, the man who worked many years with me in Ukraine, said when he was in seminary, he filled a pulpit and he preached. There were visitors there. And he said, I didn't know them. But they went outside. The man was crossing the street, got hit by a car and killed. He said, my sermon was the last sermon he heard. He said that dramatically affected me all through my ministry, wanting to make sure the gospel was in every single sermon he preached. And Charles Spurgeon said, there is no greater proof of the omnipotence of God than his long-suffering. For it shows the greatest possible power of God to be able to control himself, to be able to keep in an anger which naturally must boil and restrain a fury that which must burn. He is all-powerful, he is righteous and just, he is also kind and good and merciful. And we think about Jesus, he fulfills all the demands of God's justice and all the demands of God's love and mercy. And God's kindness and patience should cause people to repent. Of course, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, people don't. But we pray for that work of the Holy Spirit to go forth in our culture. And of course, in our own lives, ask yourself, are you truly in a state of grace? Do you truly trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Do you chafe against God's revelation of himself in Scripture, or do you trust Jesus alone? If you're not sure, throw yourself upon Jesus. Confess that he's the only way of salvation and ask him to forgive you and say, I know you're my only hope. I transfer any trust to myself to him alone. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are righteous and just, and even though we look around us and see wicked people not receiving your justice at that moment, we don't know the end of their lives, and we don't know what you may do before they die. So many we see, we pray for their salvation. And we look around us and see people who very publicly make statements, perhaps in news shows or interviews, that are absolutely opposed to what you say is right and good. We do pray that in our culture you would be at work, that you would be bringing people to salvation. There would be a great awakening throughout our land. And we thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus, and that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name.